This morning in our series in the book of Revelation, we've come to the sixth letter of this great book. And again, I'm going to read not only the letter, which is in Revelation 3, 7 to 13, but I'm going to read the description that John gives us of the Lord when he saw him in chapter 1. Now, it's interesting because in this letter, the Lord Jesus describes himself in ways that are not declared in Revelation 1. Rather, they're similar, and they are drawn from Old Testament scriptures. But it's still good to know the person whom John saw. And so we'll read verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1, and then verses 7 to 13 of chapter 3, beginning at Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Turning over now to the sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word and asking that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to illumine our hearts and our minds that we might understand what it means and how it applies to us, and that he would give us the grace to respond with faith and obedience and with love to our Savior, that we might live lives that please him and glorify him and that point others to him. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I normally do not preach on the same text of Scripture in the same church within 3, 4, 5 years usually. However, over the past few years, I have preached on 2 or 3 passages in Revelation, perhaps 4 altogether, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, and one at the end of the book. Well, this is one that I've preached probably the most recently. So this text might seem a bit familiar to you, although the message is not identical. It's certainly grown and been developed. But there may be some things that are familiar, but I don't apologize for that because we need to hear these things. And this letter to the church in Philadelphia, I think, is particularly appropriate for us here at Renfrew today. The church in Philadelphia, write these words. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Of the 7 letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, only 2 of them are without rebuke or correction. The letter to the church in Philadelphia is one of them, like that to the church in Smyrna, and it is a positive message to a group of believers facing some difficult times. It is a letter that has something of value for every Christian who wants to be faithful to the Lord, but is afraid that coming troubles may lead to failing faith and fruitless service. In this letter, the Lord promises His people that He has set before us an open door. Well, we are now 7 weeks into a new year. Time goes fast. But it's still true that most of 2021 continues to loom before us. And it does so as an unknown and a daunting future. It is good to remind ourselves that it is the Lord who opens the door to this future, and it is the Lord who knows what is waiting for us on the other side. I believe that He wants us to walk into the future, this open door of 2021, trusting in His grace and refusing to fear, refusing to be afraid of the many unknowns that lie ahead just out of sight. We look at the city of Philadelphia. Now, this is not Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. This is Philadelphia in the end of the 1st century AD in Asia Minor. It was a city less than 30 miles southeast of Sardis. Sardis is the city that we received the letter that we looked at last Sunday. And like Sardis, Philadelphia had been largely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. We're not sure the exact date that John is recording this revelation. It may have been in the mid-90s, which would be approximately 70-some-odd years after this, maybe a little more. It may have been in the late 60s, which would have been a little closer in time. Scholars debate that. The consensus today is largely toward the later date, but certainly not everybody believes that. However, in either case, Philadelphia, like Sardis, had largely been destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, several decades before John spoke these words. The city was founded originally as a center for the spread of Greek language and culture. It was kind of a missionary city for Greek culture. And it was rebuilt after that earthquake in AD 17 with the help of the emperor. But it's something interesting here. It's interesting to note that although the city was rebuilt, many of its citizens were afraid to return to live in it because it was a place of constant and regular earthquakes, and so they settled in the surrounding countryside. And it could well be that the impermanence of life in Philadelphia is contrasted by the Lord in the words of verse 12 with the prospect of a permanent dwelling in the city of God, as he talks about the New Jerusalem. A second contrast is also evident in the letter, and that is between the weakness of the Philadelphian Christians and the sovereign power of the Lord of the church. And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind, especially in these days, and certainly for us at Renfrew. I think that we're not a church that impresses people as being large and powerful and having everything together, but we are God's church, but it's not our strength that matters, it's His. And so as we look at this letter, I think it's got something to say to us. If there's one thing in this letter that makes clear, it's that the believer's pilgrim lifestyle and lack of resources are no disqualification from serving the Lord, but rather make him all the more a candidate for the Lord's grace. The Lord makes it clear that he is looking for faithfulness from his people, even in the most difficult times. He also makes it clear that he promises fruitfulness to his people when they trust him. Those who remain faithful in weakness can rely on the Lord's grace to make them fruitful in witness. And that is really a summary of what the Lord teaches us in this letter. Those who remain faithful in weakness can rely on the Lord's grace to make them fruitful in witness. So let's explore that for a few moments together as we consider the church in Philadelphia. The first truth that comes out is foundational to everything else that I'm going to say this morning, and it is simply this, that faithful perseverance pleases the Lord. He says to the church here, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And then in verse 10 we read, "Because you have kept my word about faith, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming." And then in verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So he says, "I know that you have kept my word and not denied my name." He says, "You've kept my word about patient endurance." And he says, "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." It is clear from the gospel accounts as well as from this letter that the essence of being a Christian is following Christ, and especially with faithful perseverance. The seven letters give us that same message, all of the letters. Genuine Christianity is not merely a hobby. It's not one compartment of many different compartments in a person's life. It is his life, and it is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is a relationship. Back years and years ago now, hard to believe it's been 25 years, but when we lived in Morocco, we preferred to describe ourselves as followers of Jesus. That was probably more accurate in conveying to the Moroccan Muslims what it meant to be a Christian. We did not like to use the word Christian so much because for them that had many undesirable cultural connotations. In other words, people of Western culture were all seen as Christians. And so you can think about some of the Western TV shows with all kinds of immorality, and they would think of those as Christians, and that would exemplify Christianity. I remember at the time, and I'll be dating myself here, some of you will have never heard of this show, but those of you who are my age or perhaps even a bit younger might remember this show, Dallas, which was a primetime soap opera. And it was full of immorality. And that would be the typical view of Muslims, certainly in Morocco, of Western Christians. All Westerners are Christian. That's what Christianity's like. So we used to describe ourselves as followers of Jesus to differentiate ourselves from cultural Christianity. There's a reason for that, and it's simply that in the New Testament, being a Christian means that the totality of one's being is devoted to Christ. It means a growing reality in living out the gospel, in what we hold as precious in everything, and in our relationships to people. So does the gospel affect the things that we value and hold as precious? Does it affect how we relate to others? No one is regarded as a follower of Jesus in the New Testament who live one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. The question is there consistency? Is there integrity? There are many aspects to following Jesus Christ as we look at the Scriptures. But the heart of following Christ is faithful perseverance. The word faithful really means obedient. It means carrying out what we've promised. In other words, it means submitting to the Lord, trusting Him, doing His will from the heart out of a love for His person because we trust Him. That's what it means to be faithful. Faithful servants, picking up our cross and following Him, walking with Him, obeying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, worshiping Him, doing it because He calls us to. And then the second word is perseverance, faithful perseverance, which has been described by one writer as a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, it's not enough to be faithful. We are to be faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. We don't know when the end will come. We don't know whether there will be some kind of large problem and many of us will die in a sudden moment in near time, or whether we will live many, many decades. But the end will come. Will we be faithful and will we persevere in faithfulness to the end? It is clear from the New Testament and church history that genuine faith, saving faith, is a disturbing thing, as one writer put it. What that means is that real faith in Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the dead, real faith that lays hold of Him, turns your life upside down. You're not the same person afterwards. This easy believism that you pray a prayer or you walk an aisle or you raise your hand and your life doesn't change because really you're just believing some facts but you're not really committed to a person, that is not New Testament faith. That is not saving faith. That does not make real Christians. And sadly, in many churches, in many places, including Canada, but many countries around the world, that kind of so-called faith will leave people on the final day meeting a Jesus who says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Real faith turns your life upside down. It makes a difference in who you are, what you value, how you live. As we look at our text, there are several aspects to the change that Christ works in us when we put our faith in Him, when we trust in Him. He says in verse 8, "I know your works." I know your works. The same or a similar declaration is found in each of these seven letters. The Lord knows His people. He says five different times, "I know your works." He also says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation." He says to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell." The Lord knows His people, and His knowledge of our works in these letters is especially emphasized. How His people live and serve is very important to Him. It is assumed that we will be doing works that reflect our faith in Him and His character. And so there's an emphasis on our works. And this emphasis, both in these letters and in the rest of the New Testament, makes it clear that we are to become people of works. We are to be people who do deeds appropriate to our calling in Christ. It's not enough to say, "I'm a Christian, I've prayed a prayer," and if your life remains the same, the faith that you've exercised is simply mental assent. It is not that life-transforming faith that unites you to Christ, that values Him above life itself. Because in the New Testament, we are to become people of works, and those works flow out of our faith. Now, at times throughout history, throughout the history of the church at least, controversy has arisen about works. We understand from the New Testament that works are not part of being saved in the sense that we are saved by faith alone apart from works. And so we might ask the question, well, are works necessary for salvation along with our faith? And one branch of the Christian church, so-called, would teach that it's faith plus works that results in justification. So that's an issue of controversy, because others would say no, works are evidence of saving faith, not necessary for salvation. And really, I think that there's a possibility of error or misunderstanding in both positions. It is well argued, and I think rightfully so, that works will be essential on the day of judgment, not to earn salvation, but to demonstrate the reality and genuineness of our profession of faith. We are justified by faith apart from works, apart from anything we do. But the faith that justifies always produces good works. And so those works become evidence demonstrating the reality and the presence, the existence of saving faith. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. As James says, faith without works is dead. And as our Lord Jesus says in this letter and in all these letters, he knows our deeds, our works, or the lack thereof. John Stott cites another writer who says this, and I thought it was very helpful to understand what kind of faith we're talking about that produces works and results in salvation. The writer says, unless our faith saves us out of selfishness into service, it will certainly never save us out of hell into heaven. So if you're trusting in the fact that you prayed a prayer, or you walked an aisle, or you signed a card, or you raised your hand, and you have not got a clinging to Jesus kind of faith, a relationship with him that trusts in him, that rests on him alone for your righteousness, that clings to him for your life, that delights in him and treasures him. Unless you have that kind of faith, your faith is dead faith. It will not save you. It is a faith that values Jesus above life itself, and it produces a changed life because it is a faith that delights in him and seeks to please him. The works that Jesus knows and expects in our lives call for faithfulness. They call for loyalty. Jesus says, you have kept, you have not denied, you have kept my word about patient endurance, meaning literally the word of my patient endurance. In other words, the gospel of his suffering, we've kept that gospel, we've held on to it, we've believed it. And we think of Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We followed the crucified one. We follow the living one, the one who was raised. We follow in his footsteps, and we do works that reflect his works, because he transforms us by his Spirit who lives in us. And so he exhorts us to persevere faithfully. He says here, hold fast to what you have. Well, what is it we have as Christians? We have Christ. And we have salvation because we have Christ. And so we are to hold fast to Christ and hold fast to our salvation by continuing to trust in him and to persevere in trusting in him and to persevere in following him, doing the works that he calls us to do. And so he exhorts us to persevere faithfully. Hold fast what you have. And the implication here is that he is pleased when we are faithful. Clearly, he expects us to be loyal to his name. And so that's our foundational truth. Faithful perseverance pleases the Lord. But secondly, we see a little bit better, more clearly what that means. Faithful perseverance means bearing witness to the Lord. It means trusting him, obeying him, and following him. But he has left us in this world to be his witnesses. As he told his disciples, as he was taken back to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here in verse 8, he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Obviously, the Lord wouldn't have to stress the importance of being loyal to his name if that were an easy thing to do, if it were something that happened automatically. The reality is that discipleship is hard. Being a follower of Jesus is not easy. Why is that? Well, simply because it means going public. It means going public with your faith. It starts when you go public by declaring your faith through baptism. But it continues for the rest of your life. Now, the world today commends private religion. But public faith is seen in contradiction to that as an imposition of one's views on others. Private religion, that's okay. Keep it to yourself. Do your own thing. What you think is up to you. Although that may be changing too, the way things are going. But certainly public faith is not politically correct. It's seen as imposing your views on others. Meanwhile, those who insist that no faith must be expressed publicly are also imposing their worldview on us. We need to understand that there's no neutrality. You're either for God or against Him. And if you say that it's wrong for people to live out their faith publicly, you're imposing a different kind of faith on them. It may be an atheistic faith, but don't make the mistake of thinking that atheism doesn't involve faith. It involves a lot more faith than it does to believe in a creator who sent His Son into the world to die for sinners. Atheism means that you're living in a world that happened by chance and you're trying to make meaning out of it when there is no meaning because everything is by chance, by definition. So we need to recognize that there's no neutrality. The world today commends private religion, but it does not like public faith. And in our postmodern age, with its elevation of tolerance, so-called, the elevation of tolerance as the highest virtue, the exclusive claims of Christ and the exclusive claims of Christians for Christ means that we are going to especially be criticized and censored. And yet Jesus calls us to a public faith. Being faithful means keeping His word and refusing to deny His name. It means for us as Christians in the 21st century in Canada not being ashamed of being known as His, nor being ashamed of declaring His crown rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this city and over this world. In the words of the Dutch theologian and former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, and I quote, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'Mine, mine.'" He owns it all. He declares His rights as Lord and King. And that implies as His followers spreading His word and proclaiming His name. It implies calling people to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to admit that their lifestyles and their values and their practices are offensive to God as well as damaging to them, hurtful to human flourishing, because they don't reflect the Creator's plan, and calling them to turn to the righteous standards revealed in God's Word as an expression of their repentance. I'm not wanting to guilt trip anyone today. The reality is we all fall short of being the faithful witnesses that the Lord calls us to be. And I especially feel so myself as a pastor. But this should be our goal. And so we should be praying constantly for grace to be faithful. To be faithful as witnesses who persevere. And that starts with keeping His word. As He said, "You have kept My word." We can't read Scripture at any point without soon coming face to face with the importance that God places on His own word. To keep it, to keep His word, is to believe it and to obey it and to treasure it and to proclaim it. And the grand subject of the Word of God is the Son of God. They are inseparable. And so if we keep and believe and obey and treasure and proclaim the Word of God, then we proclaim and keep and treasure and obey the Son of God. If we don't see Christ in all of Scripture, we haven't understood Scripture. If we don't claim, or rather if we do claim to have Christ and to love Him, but ignore or denigrate Scripture, then we have an imaginary Christ. People who think they can know Christ apart from Scripture are deceiving themselves. Now, it is possible to have an incredible knowledge of Scripture and not know Christ. There are theologians today who know their Bibles better than you and me, and yet they don't know the Savior. The reality is we need to find Him in Scripture We need to go beyond Scripture to knowing the one Scripture speaks of, but we don't find him apart from Scripture. He is our Savior. He is the living Word of God who is revealed in the written Word of God. Today, things have changed. Well, it's been this way forever, but it certainly, I think, is worse today. There's a widespread lack of treasuring God's Word. Many Christians today say they believe it, but it seems to make little difference in how they live. So the question for all of us here at Renfrew is, what about us? Do we believe the Bible? Do we read it? Do we take it to heart? Do we allow it to search us, transform us? Does the Bible affect how we conduct business? How we relate to the things of this world, to material treasures? How many of us spend more time thinking about laying treasures on earth than treasures in heaven? How many of us are sincerely burdened and deeply concerned to know and honor and keep the Word of God? Do we allow and invite it to search us, to teach and reprove and correct and train us in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16? Of course, closely connected to a love for the Word of God is a willingness to identify ourselves publicly with Jesus Christ. Do we value him so much that we delight to stand with him, that we delight to be known as his followers, that we even count it a privilege to share in the fellowship of his sufferings because we are identified with him? Refusing to deny his name, as he describes it here, means openly owning him before men. We read these interesting and sobering words in John 12. As John talks about some of the religious leaders among the Jewish people in Israel in Jesus' day, he said, many believed in him, but they would not confess it, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I can't think of a worse indictment, and I'm convicted by it. There have been times when I've kept silent when I should have spoken. And I'm thankful for the grace of God that forgives, but I'm also thankful for the grace of God that empowers and motivates me to follow faithfully going forward. I trust you are as well. I cannot think of a greater privilege than bearing the name of Jesus, and especially of pointing others to him. I mourn over the times when I've been silent, but I certainly rejoice over the times the Lord has given me the grace to speak. Have you ever tasted the joy of telling others about Jesus? Even when they don't believe, even when they don't bend their knee to Christ, or even worse, when they respond to your witness with antagonism or scorn? Even when that happens, there's a joy in knowing that we've been faithful in taking our stand with Jesus and identifying ourselves as belonging to him, and telling others the good news that is their only hope. There's a joy in doing that. And so faithful perseverance means being his witnesses. We continue on as we explore that. The third principle is that faithful perseverance in fruitful witness requires trusting the power of the Lord. And we need his power because in reality, we are weak. Every one of us. We're not strong. Jesus says to this church, I know that you have but little power. And yet this doesn't seem to be a criticism here. It's actually a reason for the Lord's praise of this church, which immediately follows. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The believers in Philadelphia had been faithful in spite of their little power, in spite of their weakness. Now, the weakness here probably means that they were small in number, that they were lacking finances, they were not impressive in the world's sight, they may not have had a great building, they may not have had a lot of people that were well regarded in the community, maybe didn't have great programs and plans and things like that. But you know, that fits with what Scripture says God delights to do. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The same apostle who wrote those words wrote in another letter to the same church, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." We are weak. We need to recognize it. We need to embrace it. Faithful perseverance in following Christ by publicly bearing witness to Him is impossible for us in our own strength. We need to grasp that principle and hang on to it. That's not an excuse not to bear witness. We will come to how that happens. But we need to start by recognizing that we can't do it in our own strength. Sometimes we have to learn this the hard way. Sometimes faith learns through failure. Think of Peter, the apostle, the leader of the apostles, on the night of the Lord's betrayal. We read in Mark 14:29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not. Even though they all fall away, I will not." It's not enough that the Lord said to him, "Before this night is over, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you know me." And Peter says, "Lord, I'll never deny you." But he said, "All of you are in danger." And he said, "Even if they fall away, I will not." Now, we're told all the disciples said the same thing. We're also told that when the Lord was arrested, they abandoned him and ran away. But Peter especially emphasized that he would remain faithful in comparison to the others. And yet he fell in spite of the Lord's warnings given him to prepare him for the test. And if we are wise, we will recognize that we are no different, that we are all weak in ourselves. But it is those who recognize their weakness, who because of their weakness cease to trust in themselves, who find the Lord to be their strength when they turn to Him, when they trust in Him. Again, we think of the Apostle Paul in these words found in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he pleads with the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh that was given to him to protect him from pride and conceit. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It may have been a health issue. It may have been some person. It may have been some kind of depression or something sent by the evil one. We don't know what it was. It doesn't really matter. What does the Lord Jesus answer him? He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's where we are, every one of us. Our weakness does not disqualify us from ministry. It is our weakness that qualifies us, provided we look to Christ for strength, provided we rest on Him and count on Him to enable us, to work through us in our weakness. That is why Paul could say, as we already noted, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Can you and I say that? That I am content with weaknesses? You see, Paul is not imagining things. He's very realistic. He's a realist. He's content with reality, and the reality is that he's weak. We don't like to admit we're weak, do we? None of us do. We don't like to admit it to ourselves. We certainly don't like to admit it to others. But when we fail to admit it, we attempt to accomplish things in our own strength, and we're guaranteed, like Peter, to fall flat on our face. But when we come to the Lord in our weakness and say, "Lord, I'm weak. You must be my strength. I'm counting on you to enable me to stand firm in the midst of trials and troubles and to bear witness when people are negative toward me," That's when we find His strength working in us. Jesus is the one who strengthens the weak. He is the one who opens doors of opportunity, doors into salvation, doors into service. He's the one who makes our ministry effective. He says to this weak church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." We have a lot of shut doors in society these days, including the doors of our church. But ultimately, it is the Lord who determines what doors are open and what are closed. We think of His self-description in verse 7. He says, "The words of the Holy One, the True One," or "the True Holy One," we could perhaps render it, "who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus and He alone can open the door before us. He alone can cause our faithfulness to bear fruit. He gives sovereignly the opportunities to serve, and He sovereignly makes them effective. No one can shut any door that Jesus opens, even the door of the human heart, even as we share the gospel with the people that we care about most, who seem most indifferent and hardened to it. Jesus can open that door as well. It seems, as we read our text here in this letter, that the main opposition to the Philadelphians was from Jewish people, in verse 9, who claim to be the true people of God. In Philadelphia, as in Smyrna, as we read in the earlier letter, these slanderers were Jews who had spurned the gospel. They had rejected Christ. They had turned their back on Him, and they had turned on the Christians. And what they had done was reporting to the Roman authorities that these Christians, many of whom were former Jews, or were still Jews, but they were believers in Jesus, along with Gentiles. And so these Jewish people who had rejected Jesus were reporting to the Roman authorities that these other people are not part of Judaism. Now, why is that important? Well, Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, and the Jewish people were exempted from emperor worship. They were not required to offer incense to Caesar or declare Caesar is Lord. And by reporting that the Christians, many of whom were Jews, were not accepted in the synagogue, they were creating real trouble for the followers of Christ, whom they regarded as a false Messiah. And so the Romans would be upset with the Christians because they're not seen as Jews. The Jews rejected them. And therefore, like every other group in the Roman Empire, they were required to offer incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." They were required to not upset the apple cart, not be bad citizens. They were to fit in with the rest of society, because if they didn't worship Caesar as Lord, who knows what kind of evils would happen to the culture. And because they would be different, they would be seen as fomenting rebellion. Does that sound at all applicable in our day? As we increasingly see a demand for conformity to the values and celebrating those values in our culture, values that are opposed to the Word of God, that pressure is mounting. We've talked about pronouns already. I won't go into that again, but that's one example. The pressure is mounting, and we need to recognize that there will be continued pressure to turn away from the Lord, to deny Him, to not hold to His word, not persevere faithfully. Now, I want to say something here. The Jews mentioned here are no worse than any other group. They're just an example in that particular historical point in time. The point is that any group that feels threatened or envious by the message of the gospel may respond with verbal attack. And it doesn't matter which religious group it is. It includes nominal Christians. If they are not loyal to Jesus and to the Word of God, then they are dupes of the devil. As Jesus calls these people here, a synagogue of Satan, meaning that they were doing the devil's work. They were not aligned with God. They were not the people of God. And in light of this principle, you and I, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, should not be surprised if some of the opposition and antagonism we face because we are Bible-believing followers of the Son of God comes from religious people who refuse to uphold the biblical beliefs and standards that we love. Think of the so-called Christian, in quotation marks, churches today that take a different stand on abortion, or same-sex marriage, or transgenderism pushed among children. Don't be surprised if those people in those so-called churches speak more harshly against those who hold biblical values than people of other faiths or even some atheists. It's what we see here. But let us take note of our Lord's promise of victory. He says, I will make them, these unbelieving Jewish people, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, that you are my people. That's really a reference to vindication. Now, whether them coming and bowing down before them means that they will experience the Lord's judgment, or whether some of them will actually repent and be added to the church as new believers, both of those are possibilities. The Lord may mean that he will bring at least some of these who oppose his church while claiming to be the true people of God. He will bring them to a place of repentance and faith. Think of the Apostle Paul himself, who persecuted the people of God and then became one of their greatest ambassadors. In other words, when the Lord says they will bow down before your feet, he's not talking about them worshiping the Christians, but in seeking forgiveness and acknowledging that the followers of Christ are truly God's beloved people. So that may be what the Lord's referring to, or it may be in part what he's referring to, but he may also be referring to the day of judgment when these unrepentant Jewish people who refuse to trust Christ and who slandered the followers of Christ will be forced to acknowledge that those who love the Son of God have been loved by him and are truly God's people. Again, this principle of vindication is not limited to first century Jewish people who reject Christ. It applies to all who reject him. God will vindicate his own one way or another. He will vindicate us. It doesn't always look like it. We walk by faith, but it will happen. We need to be faithful. Jesus Christ is able to subdue our enemies, even to win their hearts. And as a result, we can view them with compassion even when they attack us. We ought to want to see them saved. But knowing that we'll be vindicated on the judgment day also means that we should feel compassion toward them, knowing what's at stake eternally for these people. We need to recognize that apart from the grace of God, we too were outside of the kingdom of God, in the darkness, hating and being hated. And when people respond to us with hostility and opposition, we need to recognize they're not the enemy, the devil is. They are just his dupes and his captives. And we need to look at them with compassion, but we also need to recognize that the Lord will vindicate us, and he will enable us to stand as we trust in him. In verse 7, the Lord tells us why he was able to place an open door in front of the Philadelphians and in front of us here at Renfrew. And it is his identity that is the key to the message to each church. And here, his identity as the one who is able to work through weak vessels and to place open doors before them. So here he stresses his identity, first of all, as the Holy One, the True One, or as one writer says, the True Holy One, the Genuine Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. Was a declaration by which God identified himself in the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming to be God. He is the Holy One. Holy means completely other, separate from all that is evil, all sin, all impurity, and especially as the idea of his being above all that is created. A vision of the transcendent, majestic glory of God is perhaps the greatest need of the church today, and it is what we need to inspire us, and that transcendent, majestic, glorious God is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh. He describes himself as the true Holy One, or the Holy One and the true One. True meaning genuine. No matter what others claim about him, and these Jewish people were treating the Christians as not the people of God because their Savior was not the true Messiah, and Jesus says he is. Who do we choose to believe? Jesus is God's true Messiah and the only Savior. He alone can reconcile us to God. With all the religions and all the saviors and magicians and masters and people who say they've got the secret and the answer to life in the world today, only Jesus has the answer to life in the world today. Only Jesus can give you hope and purpose. Only Jesus can save you for time and eternity. All others fall short. And if they turn you away from him, they are false teachers. So he is the true Messiah. But the word true here also has connotations of faithfulness. What he is, and what he speaks rather, is true because he is faithful to fulfill his word. He is the true Messiah who always is true, always does what he says. But he's also the authoritative one. He has authority. That's what it means when he says he has the key of David. Now, as a reference here, really, as he speaks, he's drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, a passage in Isaiah chapter 22, where there was a man there named Eliakim, who was a steward over the house of David. And he was given the key by God to the Davidic kingdom. He was one of three people appointed to negotiate with the Babylonian authorities. But this man who had or was given the key of David is really a type. He's a foreshadowing, pointing to Christ, who is the antitype or the fulfillment, who is foreshadowed. And so this reality that Jesus has the key of David points to Christ's absolute authority over God's kingdom. He is the one, and he alone, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. When he opens the door of the kingdom to his followers, no one can keep them out. When he brings us into relationship with God and gives us eternal life, no one can take it away from us. When he shuts the door to the kingdom to those who oppose his cause, no one can reverse his decision. He rules. And our salvation depends ultimately not on us, but on him. Do we believe that he rules? He tells us in chapter 1, he has the keys of death and Hades. He opens the door to eternal life and brings his elect safely home. And he closes the door on those who reject him and who continue in their rebellion. He is sovereign over salvation. But he's also sovereign over our service as well. He opens doors, he determines opportunities, and he determines our success. It's up to us to be faithful. It's up to him to make us fruitful. And he does that according to his own plan and purpose and not ours. Here he sets an open door of opportunity before the Philadelphian church. And he sovereignly does the same thing for us at Renfrew when it pleases him. John Stott notes the reason why the door stands open before the church is that its key is in the hand of Christ. Now we need to note that an open door is no guarantee of smooth sailing. Opposition there may be, but the one who commands is the one who opens the door, and the key in his hand requires that we obey and take advantage of the opportunities he sovereignly sets before us, no matter the cost. We are called to be faithful witnesses. And we ought to yearn to be fruitful witnesses. And we need to learn that we are weak witnesses. But above all, we must become dependent witnesses, depending on Christ. If we are faithful to trust him, he will be faithful to strengthen us and to bring forth the fruit that he desires. And so that leads us to the final principle of our text this morning. Fourth point is this. Faithful perseverance will be rewarded by the Lord. We see that He promises a fourfold reward to his people. We read in verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." And then verses 11 and 12, "I am coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So there are four rewards, or a fourfold reward, that he promises us if we overcome, if we persevere. And each aspect of this fourfold reward reflects something of our security as believers in Christ. We are secure in him. Firstly, in verse 10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, is he speaking of the final day of judgment? Or is he speaking of some impending affliction? We can't be sure. Both are possible. Some students of Scripture think that this refers to a great tribulation that will take place after the church has been raptured, that the church will be taken out of the world, and that is how they are kept from this great tribulation that is coming before the Lord then establishes a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. I don't hold to that view. It's plausible, but I'm not convinced by it. I think it's equally likely that he's referring to the final judgment, which will fall on all unbelieving people on the earth, or possibly to a temporal judgment that will fall on the people of the known earth, meaning most likely the Mediterranean basin and the people of the Roman Empire, which that expression, "all the earth," was often used to refer to. This expression here, "those who dwell on the earth," has become a technical expression in the book of Revelation throughout the book to refer to non-Christians, to unbelievers, to those at war with God and God's people. And so clearly this is a test of unbelievers. It's some form of judgment on them, whether it's coming immediately in the lifetime of that church, which it seems to be, but it prefigures and in principle points to other judgments throughout history and the final judgment. The point is that unbelievers are kept from the wrath of God. We do not experience his wrath and his condemnation. I don't believe that God takes the church out of the world before the so-called tribulation. Christians have been in tribulation throughout history. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've conquered the world." He also, throughout this book, talks about saving them in tribulation and bringing them home to glory. So we will experience the wrath of the evil one. We will experience the persecution and attack of those who hate God. But we will not experience the judgment of God that will fall on all unbelievers, both temporally at different times in history and throughout until the final judgment. Now, it could be that COVID is an act of judgment of God on this world. We do not experience it as judgment. It may be discipline, it may be purifying, it may be a challenge for us, but it's not judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It may be discipline to teach and purify, but it's not condemnation. Now it's interesting. He says, "I will keep you from the trial." And that may mean to spare them from experiencing the trial at all, but it's not definite that that's the case. The words here can also mean to keep them faithful from falling in the trial, to keep them faithful in the trial. In other words, they won't fall. Their faith won't fail. He will keep them. And so we can rest in him whatever we face as we go forward. We can rest in him to carry us through when we face trials. And we can be confident that we won't be condemned along with the rest of the world. So that's one promise. The second one is in verse 11. "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Again, he comes soon throughout history in acts of judgment on the world and to save and relieve his people. But of course, there's the final return of Christ that we all look forward to. And there's the calling home that may happen to any of us before his return. But when we see him, he will give us a crown for his faithful followers. So throughout Scripture, his coming is always viewed as sudden and unexpected and imminent. Could happen at any time. And that means we must be ready. Could happen today. What is this crown? Make sure that no one seizes your crown. Well, the crown is spoken of in many places in Scripture. The Apostle Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, given to all who have loved Christ's appearing. Peter speaks of the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. James, in James 1:12, like the Lord, refers to the crown of life, which the Lord mentions in Revelation 2:10 to the church in Smyrna. We will rule with him in righteousness and in glory with eternal life. This crown seems to be one crown that comprises righteousness and glory and life. It means that we will be his forever. Not condemned, but adopted as children, received into his kingdom. Perhaps we will join the 24 elders in heaven in expressing our worship and adoration by casting our crowns before his throne, as we see in Revelation 4, as the elders do that. Are we ready to worship him? Are we ready for that day when he returns? Will you and I receive that crown? If we walk by faith, if we persevere to the end, we will. Then thirdly, the reward talks about those who conquer. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Now, not sure I've ever thought about wanting to be a pillar in a building, but obviously that's figurative for something that's true. The essence of a pillar is strength and stability and permanence. And the focus here is especially on permanence. He says, never shall he go out of it, meaning never shall this one who is a pillar go out of God's temple. Remember that these were people who lived in a city that constantly experienced earthquakes, and when the city was rebuilt, many people refused to go back and live in it. They lived out in the countryside. They lived as people of impermanence. But here he's promising permanence in the presence of God. They will go from being pilgrims to pillars. John Stott writes, if we renounce in this life the way of ease, we shall in the next life, in God's temple, which is in heaven, be made pillars, stable, immovable, secure. Philadelphian Christians might live in fear of earthquake shocks, but nothing will shake them when they stand as pillars in heaven. Whatever you fear, you need not fear if you're a pillar in the temple of God. And then the fourth aspect of this reward that he's promising us if we persevere, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, the name written on someone signifies ownership. When you get something, you write your name on it. I have a stamp in my office. It's pretty worn out now. I've had it for a long time. When I get new books, stamp them. I don't mind lending out books. I hope to get them back. Don't always get them back, but that's the goal. Name on something signifies ownership. And simply put, the Lord is declaring that the faithful believer will belong forever to God and to the city of God, which of course is just another name for the people of God where God dwells. And they will belong to the Son of God. So God's name signifies that we are God's children. The name of God's city signifies that we are its citizens. The name of God's Son signifies that he will publicly acknowledge us as his own, who will be with him forever. That's what's waiting for us. And the whole book of Revelation is about persevering faithfully because he is able to keep us. It's trusting him in our weakness to strengthen us to persevere. And so he promises these rewards to motivate us to persevere and to trust. They are promised to all who do, in spite of their weakness, and they point to our unshakable security. Faithful perseverance we will be rewarded by the Lord. We don't know what will face us in this year or in the years ahead. And if society continues to get worse, it would be easy to succumb to anxiety and to fear. The Lord tells us to fear not. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithfulness to Christ doesn't depend on our strength, but on trusting Him in our weakness. Note that He says, hold fast in verse 11, but in verse 10 He says, I will keep you. We see there God's sovereignty, I will keep you, and our responsibility, hold fast. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's His sovereignty. If we are faithful in trusting Him in these uncertain days, He will be faithful in strengthening us to stand firm. And He will be faithful to make us fruitful. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Those who remain faithful in weakness can rely on the Lord's grace to make them fruitful in witness. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the promise of His grace, His sustaining power. We confess that we are weak, and we are tempted to be fearful. But we thank You that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we pray in our weakness that You would give us the strength to stand firm. We trust You to do that because we know that You love us. And we know that Your name and Your glory and Your honor is bound up with us reaching Your heavenly city. So we are confident that You will keep us standing firm. And You will use us for Your glory. And even our weak witness will bear great fruit for Your name. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You afresh, and we thank You for our Lord Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the power of God on high. Thank You that that is our final destiny too. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.